Well, you know, we have been actually teaching through a series of messages here at the Vineyard from the lives of some famous Old Testament characters. Today we're going to be looking at Samson. And one of the things we're going to be looking at is how oftentimes our strengths can become our greatest weaknesses, because we see that in Samson. His strengths, guy was incredibly strong, but his actual strengths become some incredible weaknesses in his life. And, you know, I have to tell you, I really do love motorcycling. I absolutely do. I don't even own a car. When the snow starts to fly and the ice is on the ground, then I get to ride in my wife's pickup truck. Sometimes she lets me actually in the cab, which is nice, right? And so people have told me over the years, like, you know, like, Michael, that's a strength for you, that you love biking because, like, you know, like, I'm saving the environment, you know, and I'm not sure I actually use less gas because my way home is about, like, sometimes it's about a 100-mile loop, and I live 5 miles away. But, you know, they just say, you know, it's so impractical. And so, like, I did a little research to prove that, you know, yes, I could believe that your greatest strength when it comes to motorcycles can be your greatest weakness, but it's not nearly as impractical as you thought, because I don't know if you realize this, you can take your whole family with you when you go biking. I love that. I just thought, you know, that's awesome. Like, I don't have that many kids, but I'd love to figure out a way to get my whole family on the bike at once, just for a little bit. That's great. And you can actually take it shopping. It works well to go shopping. Like, you can carry, like, most of your stuff with you. This next guy, I'm not sure how safe this is, but he bought a mirror. And so he's bringing that with him. I thought, like, you could take it shopping for lots of stuff. Like, the car behind him was probably getting kind of freaked out. Oh, wait, there are no cars. I want to live there. There's no cars there. Like, even if you needed to buy, like, you know, 100 hula hoops, you could take your bike with you to go shopping for hula hoops. This guy went to the meat market. I love this picture. This is one of my favorites. That is awesome. I could imagine that one pig's got his foot loose somehow. Yeah, and he's trying to run away. This lady completed all of her shopping and then stopped to make a phone call. That was great. This next family, and they're actually moving on their motorcycle. I like the guy holding it up with his shoulder. This guy was one of my favorites. I don't know how long this ride was, but I sure hope that cow didn't need to relieve itself. See, it's incredibly practical, isn't it? Like, you could actually take your cow to market. I mean, it's so practical that this guy was somehow doing a concert on his bike. You know, I can't leave that up for very long. I'm sure I'll get fired over that one. That's a good one. You can actually use your bike to mow the lawn if you want to. That's incredibly creative. This guy right here, this next guy figured out a way to take his just house with him. I mean, just take the whole thing with you. That's got to be like a dark side tire on the front end of that thing, doesn't it? That's like a... Anyway, so I just don't think it's impractical at all. In fact, I'm not sure how that could ever become a weakness, except for the whole mirror thing in there, or packing your whole family on. Well, in Samson's life, this is a really awkward transition, but in Samson's life, his strengths really did become his weaknesses. There was an article a few years ago in the Harvard Business Review that actually kind of talked about this a little bit. It talked about how our weaknesses are often the mirror image of our strengths. And in the article, I thought it was pretty fascinating for me anyway. Maybe it would be boring for you. But in the article, it talked about how in many ways our weaknesses are kind of mirror images of our strengths. For instance, we want to have confidence. And so confidence is something that we really admire in somebody. We want that. But have you noticed it's a fine line between being really confident and being arrogant? And so oftentimes it's like easy to cross the line. Like, we want to be witty. We want to be funny. We want to be, you know, unless you're like me and you're the you know, like an extreme introvert, and then, like, you really don't like to be the center of attention. But lots of us kind of do like that to a certain degree. But it's a fine line between when the wittiness turns to kind of some mean sarcasm in there, and it's no longer very funny, you know, in terms of that. Or we want to be really diligent. We want to be hardworking, but it's easy to cross the line into perfectionism that really just kind of rips the soul out of us, because nothing's ever good enough. Nothing's ever done. People around us, you know, end up just being beat up because of that. Our strengths can actually become our weaknesses. And in Samson, we see a lot of mistakes that he made. We see a lot of weaknesses in his life. If you have a Bible, I'm going to begin kind of looking at his story from Judges chapter 13. There's lots of Bibles on the shelf right there in the chair in front of you. Feel free to grab one of those. It's really helpful to follow along, because we just kind of unpack it little bit by little bit, and you'll learn a lot out of it. You know, I want to say this as I dive into this. There are some people that you learn a lot from because of their successes, because of what they do well. But there are a lot of people that you learn a lot from their failures, aren't there? From the mistakes that they make. About 14 years ago, Brenda and I began pastoring the Vineyard Church here in Duluth. And I'd been in a lot of churches, and I'd been on leadership teams. I'd helped to start several churches. I was never the lead pastor. And people asked me, like, how did you kind of learn some of what you're doing? And here's the deal. I knew some incredibly gifted men and women along the way. Many of them, not all of them, many of them taught me what not to do. Like, I learned a lot. I could have written a really good book, I still can, on what not to do as a leader of a community like this. And many of us, we could write a book of what not to do in many different areas. Samson is a great example of what not to do. So I'm not putting Samson down, but let's look at his mistakes today. Like, I'm going to actually pull out 12 of his big mistakes, and I'm going to apply them to our lives, because there's a lot of what not to do in this guy's life. And then I'm going to kind of sum it up at the very end on a positive note. So don't get too depressed, because we'll come back to some good news kind of at the very end. Does that make sense? Okay, so I'm going to pray, and then I'm going to read out of Judges chapter 13. Heavenly Father, thank you for just this moment right here in our time together. And God, I believe that you're at work in every single one of our lives. And so, Holy Spirit, would you come teach us today as we're together, as we look at the scriptures? Would you be our teacher? Would you be our guide? Would you really speak your heart to us? In Christ's name I pray. Amen. All right, Judges chapter 13, starting in verse 1, it goes like this, and this is kind of a recurring theme in this book. It says, "Again the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, so the Lord delivered them," or surrendered them, "into the hands of the Philistines for 40 years. A certain man of Zorah named Manoah from the clan of Danites had a wife who was childless and unable to give birth." And that, back in that day, was kind of like a huge curse on your life. Verse 3, "The angel of the Lord appeared to her and said, 'You are barren and childless, but you are going to become pregnant and give birth to a son. Now see to it that you drink no wine or other fermented drink, and that you do not eat anything unclean. You will become pregnant, and you'll have a son whose head is never to be touched by a razor, because the boy is to be a Nazarite, dedicated to God from the womb. He will take the lead in delivering Israel from the hand of the Philistines.'" Wow, this is like a really good beginning to a story. It's a good way to begin it. Somebody who was unable to conceive, an angel appears to her, you're going to have a son, and not just any son. Like, this son has been set aside and chosen by God. And so there's the Nazarite vow was this pretty strict vow that people would do, like, for a season of time. Like maybe some of us celebrate Lent by giving things up, right? And so, like, that's what this vow was about, only not just for a little season of time, not like for 40 days or 6 weeks, but for like his whole life. Like, this was put on him. And so he was set aside by God, and the purpose of that was in that very last verse, he will take the lead in delivering Israel from the hand of the Philistines. And so as God had given Israel the promised land, they were supposed to go in and they were to drive out the other inhabitants. Doesn't seem very nice, but that's the way that God orchestrated that at that point in history. And so they were supposed to drive them out, and they never were able to drive out the Philistines very well. The Philistines got more and more powerful. They had the lowland. where the crops grew. They had technology of iron. I mean, their embattlements were better, and so the Israelites lived kind of in the high rocky soil. They were a lot poorer, and they were never able to drive out the Philistines in this case. And so the Philistines had actually been oppressing them for 40 years. And so this woman who had been unable to conceive her son is going to be the deliverer. It's going to kind of save her people. That's an incredibly great way to begin a story. And I don't know about you, but I kind of like new beginnings. Like, you know, like the bike that I currently have. I remember when I got it. It only had like 3,000 miles on it. It was about 3 years used kind of thing. You know, the guy, I think, just let it sit in the garage and, I don't know, rode circles in the garage in between oil changes or something. But it's like a brand new bike for me. I got on it. I'm like, it feels smoother than butter. You know, I never have to stop and work on it. I ride with Harley friends, and so I get to visit lots of Harley shops. I love you guys. Anyway, it's like just new beginnings are kind of fun. Or like, for instance, I remember when my children were born. Like, I still remember that far back, believe it or not. And like, I remember just thinking, wow, this is like this incredibly like cool thing that God has given us. I mean, it's a person, but it's this incredibly cool like little bundle of potential, little bundle of promise. Like, new beginnings are really cool. New beginnings of relationships, like, I don't know, like new beginnings of a hairstyle, like something, you know, like, okay, dumb idea. That was a little funny, right? You ever begin a new hairstyle and you think, wow, this is going to change my life. It does. Your head gets colder and colder. Until now, there's nothing left you can do. You're stuck. You know, it kind of... As I was reflecting on this, I was reflecting on how in Genesis, in the very first chapter, it talks about how humanity was created with tons and tons of promise and potential. When God created us, it says in Genesis chapter 1, and then again in Genesis chapter 2, that he created us in his image, male and female, he created us in the image of God. It's like, that is a ton of potential. That's a ton of promise. But you look around the world today and you go, whoa, like where did that promise go? Like seriously, where did that potential go? I mean, we see pockets of it like we do in Samson's life where we're really fulfilling that. But then at the same time, isn't it true that we see like just incredible lack of potential and promise that is kind of broken? And that's what we see in Samson's life as well. And so what I want to do is I want to take a few moments and kind of look at some of the mistakes that he made along the way. Like, his life starts out really, really good, but a good beginning doesn't ensure a good ending, right? Ever been to a bad movie? Just because it begins well doesn't mean it's going to end well. And so here's some things to think about in terms of the mistakes that he made. One of the things that he does is this, we tend to disregard the boundaries. Believe it or not, our lives are full of boundaries. And for most of our lives, we're constantly trying to get rid of the boundaries, thinking that in getting rid of the boundaries, we will find freedom. And so when we're born and when we're little babies, our parents put us in these things that they have cute names for, but basically they're cages, right? You know, the playpen, the crib, they have bars, right? They're cages. And so we have boundaries, and like we spend our life trying to get out of those boundaries. We finally get out of that boundary, and then like we're told we can't go outside when we want to go outside, you know, and you have to eat this, you can't eat that. And you know, and as you grow up, you try to break free from some of those things, and then you find out that there's speed limits, and there's people to enforce those. God bless you, by the way. That's cool. I'm glad you do that for other people. And I'm just joking. And but there's like, if you think about it, there's boundaries in every area of our life, isn't there? There's boundaries. And some of us, we read through the scriptures, we read through the Bible, and I don't know if you've had this experience, but I kind of run into boundary after boundary as I'm reading through this. Like, there's boundaries about how I exercise my sexuality. There's boundaries about what it really means to love my neighbor as myself. There's boundaries about what I do with my money. I mean, it's like there's boundary after boundary, and what lots of us do is we take the boundaries and we just go, you know, screw that. Like, I really want to do what I want to do. I don't want to be shackled by boundaries anymore. So why is it that God gives Samson these boundaries? Why is it that God gives us boundaries? Like this Nazirite vow, Samson wasn't meant to do this for just a period of time. Just give up alcohol, you know, for Lent. Just let go of kind of unclean foods for Lent. Just like, you know, don't touch dead carcasses just for a period of time. Like this was a deal that was meant to go like his whole stinking life. And some of us look at those and we think, man, God is such a spoil sport, isn't he? It's like, we just want to have fun. We just want to be without boundaries. But what if the boundaries are really there to protect us and guard us? What if God knew, let's just pretend for a moment, what if God knew that Samson, the very same things that would make him a strong deliverer for the nation of Israel, would also rip his life apart without the boundaries? What if that is true? What if the reason that God gives me boundaries in my life is because he loves me? Like I have three children, all very, very different. For those of you that are parents, you know this is true, that a really strong-willed child needs stronger boundaries. Otherwise, they will destroy themselves. They will. And what if the boundaries are actually there to protect us, to let us see where we're at, to let us see what's really going on, rather than just trying to hold us back? I don't know if you've ever thrown off all the boundaries, but the people that throw off all the boundaries, like when we've done that, when I've done that, I have found more bondage and less freedom there than when I actually give myself to the boundaries that God has for me in the midst of that. So as soon as Samson develops enough strength to make it on his own, there's this diminishing hope of an unfulfilled promise going on like all the time. Like, and it just comes again and again and again in his life. Have you ever met anybody like that, that thinks that, like, you know, all the boundaries are for other people? Not really for them? Ever been that person? When a boundary comes your direction, like, what's your knee-jerk response? Think about it for a minute. What's your knee-jerk response? Like, what do you do when you run into a boundary? Do you just run away from it? Do you pretend it's not there? Do you hide? Or do you go, I wonder why that's there? Like, what's the purpose of that thing? Maybe that's actually a really good thing in my life. Okay, so he tends to disregard the boundaries. We tend to do that. Another mistake, we tend to give in to our lust. Look at chapter 14, verse 1. Samson went down to Timnah and there saw a young Philistine woman. When he returned, he said to his father and mother, I have seen a Philistine woman in Timnah. Now get her for me as my wife. Well, that's a great way to start a relationship, right? So now at the beginning of 14, we meet this guy. He's probably at 20 years old. He is the one who is supposed to be setting the Israelites free, and he goes about 6 to 8 miles from his hometown, which was, you know, a pretty long journey in that day, and then he crosses the border into Philistine, and he's checking out, like, you know, he's letting God mold him and shape him to the leader he's supposed to be, right? He's checking out their armaments. He's checking out, you know, the way that they're working and doing it, right? Isn't that what he's doing? No. He's checking out the babes. I mean, what Samson does is he goes to this little town kind of across the border, and he's just looking at the women. And the way I say, the reason I attach lust to this is because in this passage with Samson, we are never told one thing about her, ever at all. We don't know her name. To Samson, she didn't have a name. She was just drop-dead gorgeous, and he wanted some right now. That's what it was. We're not told about her family. We're not told about her upbringing. We're not told anything about her. And it's not just because it was a patriarchal society. You know, we're going to look next week at a relationship between Boaz and Ruth, and it's like we're told a lot about some of the women here. But in this case, no. We're looking at her through Samson's eyes. We don't know anything about her. She was gorgeous. Samson wanted her. You know, all humans struggle with this. We want what's not ours, and we want it now. And what most of us do is we don't go to our mom and dad and say, hey, go get that for me. Well, okay, we start out that way. It's like, we just go get what we want, don't we? And we don't care what it costs. And here's the deal. Here's what lust actually is, because I don't know if you've ever kind of heard a good definition of it, but here's what it is. I love me so much that I'm going to use you to love me. I don't even care who you are. I'm going to use that thing. I'm going to use you. I'm going to reach into you, and I don't care what it costs you, because at least I will feel a little bit more special for a few moments. That's what lust is. I have needs to be loved. And I don't care about you. Right? Samson so loved himself that he couldn't love other people in the midst of this. Now, it's not that God made a mistake in creating us as sexual beings. It's like that part's beautiful and that part's good. The mistake is that we don't actually surrender that part of our lives to him and let him bring healing to us so that we can actually love another person, not just use them in the midst of that. So we tend to give in to our lusts. We tend to ignore good advice. Verse 3, his father and mother replied, isn't there an acceptable woman? I love the word acceptable. Isn't there an acceptable woman among your relatives or among all of our people? Like, isn't there anybody amongst all the Israelites that's drop-dead gorgeous? Must you go to the uncircumcised Philistines to get a wife? But Samson said to his father, get her for me. She's the right one. You know, his parents here offer some pretty good advice. Basically, don't marry the enemy. But as strong men and women often do, Samson ignores them and demands that they serve his wishes. We're like that a lot. I love the way that Lou Holtz, great football coach, said this. My athletes always follow my advice unless it conflicts with what they want to do. I wonder how often that could be said of you or I. That, you know, I always follow God's advice. Unless, of course, I don't want to do it. In which case, I just throw this aside and say, screw you, God. I'm on my own. You know, good job making me, but I'll take it from here. Yeah. How does that work? It doesn't help us too much, does it? It's really hard. So here's a good question. Here's a good way to think about this. How often do you ask for advice? Like, how often do you ask for advice? And then when you ask for advice, who do you go to? Do you go to people that you know are going to stroke your ego, that you know are going to say what you really want to say? Or do you ever go to the people where you think they might really confront me? Or here's another way to think about it. What about when somebody offers you advice that you didn't ask for? Does that ever happen? People offer you advice that like you didn't like go out and recruit? Like, what's your knee-jerk reaction to that other than, shut up? Like, who asked you anyway? What do you think? You, like, died and you're God now? Like, I mean, how do you respond to people that give you advice? I don't know what it is about me. You know, maybe it's because I'm a pastor or maybe it's because I ride a Honda. I'm not sure what the deal is, but people give me advice everywhere I go. Right? What are you laughing at over there? Like, it happens to me. People are always offering advice. And my knee-jerk reaction is like, just, who are you? Like, hi, my name's Michael. Why are you talking to me? You know, I mean, isn't that how we respond to that? What if in the midst of that advice, there's something actually, even maybe just a nugget of really good truth that we need to listen to? Like, what if that's there? I think it might be. And over the years, as my pride has gotten a little bit smaller, it's been easier to not ignore good advice in the midst of that. And then here's the next thing. Samson tends to break the rule. So look at chapter 14. I'm going to read like about six verses or so, starting in verse 5. Look at what it says here. Samson went down to Timnah together with his father and mother. As they approached the vineyards of Timnah, suddenly a young lion came roaring toward him. The Spirit of the Lord came powerfully on him so that he tore the lion apart with his bare hands as he might have torn a young goat. Really, tearing a young goat apart is easy? But he told neither his father nor his mother what he had done. Then he went down and talked with the woman, and he liked her. That's their relationship right there. Sometime later, he went back to marry her. He turned aside to look at the lion's carcass, and in it he saw a swarm of bees and some honey. He scooped out the honey with his hands and ate as he went along. When he rejoined his parents, he gave them some, and they too ate it. But he did not tell them that he had taken the honey from the lion's carcass. Okay, so this seems like a pretty small deal, but this is an incredibly important look into Samson's life. Why is it such an incredibly important look about this whole lion, goat, honey thing? Like, what's the big deal here? Here's the deal. Samson is under no pressure at this point in his life. There's no enemies attacking him. There's no beautiful women walking around. His hormones are in check. Like, he's just out wandering around. He gets attacked by a lion as he goes down to meet his future wife. As he's going back to marry her, he thinks to himself, I wonder what happened to that lion carcass. And so he veers off the trail. He goes to look. And instead of seeing flies and maggots consuming the carcass, as you would expect, there's like a group of honeybees has made their like hive in this lion. And there's honey there. And so he reaches in, takes a scoop. What's the big deal? He was a Nazirite. His parents had taught him well. He knew what to do and what not to do. He knew to stay away from the carcass. He knew to stay away from honey. He did neither. Nobody is watching. There's no pressure on him. And he totally breaks the rules. He goes the direction he wants to go. Here's a question. When a man breaks the rules and nobody is there to see it, did he really break the rules? Right? It's that whole tree falling in the forest thing, isn't it? Like, this is a philosophy question. And the answer is yes, because it eventually comes out. And even if nobody is there to see it, there's somebody who's always seeing everything that goes on, isn't there? I remember I got a job in this machine shop once. I was just enrolled in seminary. My grandfather worked in this really cool machine shop out in Oregon. And so, can you say Oregon? Oregon. Good job. Last night people go, Oregon. I'm like, gosh, it didn't go anywhere, you know, just, it's Oregon, you know, it's right there. It hadn't gone anywhere. And so anyway, it's just a me thing with me and the Midwesterners. Love you guys. And I get this job in this machine shop. I walked in like the very first day of this Monday, the beginning of summer, to get this job. And I'm looking around. I'm going, hey, this place is pretty cool. And my grandfather comes over and goes, yeah, they took down all the naked women posters because they thought God was coming, right, because I was going to seminary. Right, so they heard that his grandson was coming. He goes to seminary, and so like the whole thing lasted about 3 days. They could hold it together in this machine shop 3 days, and there's about 60, 80 guys working there. And at one point, they get in an argument, and one guy is like taking a swing at the other guy, and the other guy like kind of looks at me and looks back, and he goes, "Okay, I don't care." Right here in front of God and everybody, he says to me, and then he jumps into the fight. And I thought, God, where did he go? Like, I didn't know he was around here somewhere. What? We feel that way. We feel like if nobody sees it, then maybe God doesn't know, and who really cares if he does? And so we tend to just break the rules whenever it suits us to do so. In the midst of kind of talking and thinking about this week, Time Magazine came out with this incredible cover. You know, it's Sex, Lies, Arrogance. What makes powerful men act like pigs? And then in the bottom, really small print next to the pig, it says, no offense to the pigs. And it's really true in our culture and throughout history, powerful men and women, I would add, have been able to really get away with whatever they want to do. Whatever they want to do. If nobody sees you do it, or if you're high enough in society, is it really that bad? Can we get away with it? It's like we have this thing in us that we really want to break the rules. I love the way that the scripture talks about rules. Look at this. Psalm 119:2. The psalmist sings this. Said, blessed or happy or completely fulfilled are those who keep God's rules, who seek him with all their heart. It's like there's something in the way that God created stuff to work that if we keep it, it actually does work. Like if you buy a new internal combustion engine, it's got like a manual that comes with it that talks about changing the... Yeah. I get a call one day from a guy here at Vineyard years and years and years ago. Nobody knows him. Right? And he calls me and he goes, man, I think Satan's attacking me. And I go, why is that? And he goes, well, I was driving back from the cities and my car just completely died. It's like, and I can't get it started. It won't budge or anything. And I go, well, check the oil. And he goes, well, I did. I pulled out the dipstick. And I go, well, what was on it? He goes, nothing. It was totally clean. He goes, that's good, right? He had never, in 2 years, checked or changed his oil. Never. It's like it was bone dry, and finally on a trip back from the cities, the thing froze up, you know, tighter than Duluth in the winter, you know? I mean, the thing was like totally frozen up. And it was all I could do, not just to hysterically laugh. I'd save that for after I hung up. And, you know, now I tell people about it. Right? What if that the rules are actually there for our benefit to make things work? The Apostle John put it this way, 1 John 5:3 says, in fact, this is love for God. This is what it means to love God, he says. Keep his commands. And then he goes on to say his commands are not burdensome. That they actually are put there for us in some really good ways. Samson didn't do that. That's a basic mistake. Break the rules. Here's another mistake. Tend to overestimate our own abilities. This never happens to us, does it? Oh, gosh. So Samson finally goes back to his, and you can read about it and starting in verse 12 of chapter 14, but let me give you the quick summation. Samson finally goes back to marry this gal, and the wedding party's all gathered around, and Samson thinks, I've got a sure thing. Nobody knows about the whole lion honey thing. I'll make up a riddle and I'll challenge them. And so he challenges kind of the guys in this Philistine village that if they can figure out this riddle, he will give them each a brand new set of clothes, right? And that was a big deal in that culture. But if they can't figure out the riddle, they each have to give him a set of clothes. There's 30 of them. The average person in Samson's day had one set of clothes and they had the last for a long time. So Samson thinks, I got this sure thing. Like, this will be like going to Walmart and buying like the whole, you know, everything that fits me kind of thing, you know, which, I don't know, maybe is a lot. And so like, I mean, he's like, he's finally got this sure thing. I got this way to really be outfit perfectly. I can't believe I didn't think of this before. We get into trouble. We get way over our heads because we think we can find an easy way out. We think we can find a sure thing. Albert Einstein said this, only two things are infinite, the universe and human stupidity, and I'm not sure about the universe. Samson totally blows it again. Einstein was a smart dude, wasn't he? I have to find the quotes that I can understand, and there's not many of them, but they're there. We overestimate ourselves because of our pride. We think we really are the smartest person. We overestimate ourselves because of our anger. I'll get even with them no matter what. We overestimate ourselves because of our impatience. I need it and I need it now. We overestimate ourselves because of our greed. I need 30 sets of clothes. Really? How do you wear all those at once? Samson overestimated his own ability, but he underestimated his enemy and their willingness to use his new wife against him. So here's what happens. They come to her and they say, if you don't tell us the answer to this riddle, we will kill you and your dad. For the whole 7 days of the wedding feast, right? This was a big deal in Jewish culture. 7-day feast, lots of alcohol, lots of partying, lots of fun, lots of, I don't know, whatever else, you know, stuff you do at a wedding feast. And so 7 days of that. And it says in the text, for 7 days, she wept. The bride was weeping. Why? Because her whole family was going to get killed. She would beg Samson day after day, tell me. He goes, I didn't even tell my mom and dad. I'm not going to tell you. This is my sure thing. I want to win the bet. 7 days, she wears him down. He tells her. And now he owes them the clothes because they know the answer to the riddle, right? This is what it says in the next one as we talk about anger. Then he went to Ashkelon, struck down 30 of their men, stripped them of everything, and gave their clothes to those who had explained the riddle. Burning with anger, he's furious. He returns to his father's home, and Samson's wife was given to one of his companions who had attended him at the feast. Wow. So because of his anger, he goes and he just like steals 30 sets of clothes from 30 other guys, and then he loses his wife because of his anger. Like he just goes home to pout dad's house, and he loses this relationship that he thought was the perfect one for him. How many times have you and I used anger as a tool to try to get what we want? You ever done that? It's incredibly addictive, anger is. And it works as a tool. You often get what you want if you get angry enough. You ever tried that? You know, you threaten, you slam your fist down on the table, people jump. And then they go scurrying about and doing what you want. Employers use it. Parents use it. Kids use it. Professors use it. Humans use it, right? We use anger to get what we want. It's addictive because there's this rush of euphoria. There's this adrenaline rush that comes with anger. Like, hey, that really worked. I like this, you know? But it has to increase each time. It's like any addiction that what you used last time doesn't work the next time. You got to bump it up a little bit and bump it up. It's dangerous because of the collateral damage. I mean, Samson here loses his wife, you know? There's a lot of collateral damage in anger. One person said this, make a speech when you're angry, it'll be the best speech you ever regret. It's true, isn't it? We use our anger as a tool to try to get what we want. Now here's the deal. When somebody sins against you, it's normal and good to feel hurt and angry. That's normal and good. It's what you do with it that makes the difference. If you hold on to anger, if you nourish it, if you caress it like, oh, I'm angry and I've been hurt and this is my puppy and I'm going to love it until it finally produces something for me, what happens is you become a bitter old person. You really do. and the biblical way to deal with anger. Brenda talks about it in detail at that workshop she's doing called Gospel of Wholeness. What the biblical way to deal with it is to actually give the hurt and the anger to God. This is a relationship with him. And then he gives you forgiveness. And we think, I don't want to forgive them. What they did was wrong. Yeah, it doesn't mean it was right. But Matthew chapter 18 is this incredible chapter that when you hold on to anger, it's not them who suffers, it's you. And you'll suffer for your whole life in the midst of that. So a mistake that he made, he used anger as a tool. Another mistake that he made. We tend to have really big egos. So here's the deal. In Samson's anger, he concocts a plan. He burns down their vineyards, their olive groves, and all their grain. So like he just destroys their crops. Like all three of their major crops are totally destroyed. They get angry, and they set fire to the house where his wife and her father live. So they kill them. He gets angry, and he goes and kills a bunch of them. And then that's been a long day's work, so he hides in a cave to get some rest. His own people figure out where he's at. The Philistines are coming to capture him. And Samson has this brilliant plan. He lets himself be captured and tied up, knowing that he can get out. And at the right moment, what he does, and it talks about it in verse 15, verse 8. It says, chapter 15, verse 15, it says, finding a fresh jawbone of a donkey, he grabbed it and struck down 1,000 men. Oh, I skipped a point there. That's all right. I'll keep going. Struck down 1,000 men. Okay, do you get this? It's like the Philistines have got him. They've got him tied up. They're hauling him back. They're starting to celebrate. He slips out of his bonds. He grabs a jawbone, and he kills 1,000 guys. Like, that would be a cool YouTube video. Like, how do you do that? That's like the Tasmanian devil, like, on steroids or something. He kills 1,000 guys in one day. And then listen to the song that he sings as a result of that. He says this, with a donkey's jawbone, I have made donkeys of them. By the way, in the original Hebrew, it doesn't really use donkey. With a donkey, I can't even talk. With an ass's jawbone, I've killed 1,000 men. Look at how he celebrates. I have made asses of them. I have killed 1,000 men. Seriously? Really, Samuel? Without God empowering you, you just did that all on your own? See how he celebrates? It's like we have amazingly large egos, don't we? We really think that the planet, solar system revolve around us. I love the way that in the New Testament and throughout the scriptures, it points out James chapter 4, verse 6, in one spot, God opposes the proud but shows favor to the humble. If you want to connect with God, if you want to fulfill his purpose for your life, pride actually takes you in the opposite direction. So, somebody gave me this little example once. If you want to come to God, if you want to really experience him, you only need two things. You have to come with hat in hand as a baker, saying, I can't get to you, right? Like, I need you. I need what you bring to me. You have to come as a beggar. And then secondly, you have to come as a failure. That I can't get to God on my own, only through Jesus. The main reason that people don't want relationship with God is because it humbles them. That he's God and we're not. It's the main thing. Our egos keep us separate. We tend to take foolish risks. One day, verse 16, one day Samson went to Gaza where he saw a prostitute. He went in and spent the night with her. The people of Gaza were told Samson's here, so they surrounded the place. They lay in wait for him all night at the city gate. They made no move during the night, saying at dawn we'll kill him. Boy, this guy's life goes from bad to worse. We don't know why, but Samson keeps going back to the women of the enemy on the other side of the fence, thinking, boy, the grass is always greener over there. He's supposed to be investing himself in becoming the leader of the Israelites, but he keeps investing himself in himself. And it produces no fruit whatsoever. He keeps taking these foolish risks like this. You know, he gives himself to the very people he's supposed to be fighting against. Boy, that never happens to us, does it? There's an old saying that if you play with fire long enough, eventually you're going to get. You know, that actually comes from the pages of Scripture. Proverbs chapter 6. Can a man scoop fire into his lap without his clothes being burned? Can a man walk on hot coals without his feet being scorched? The rhetorical questions. The answer's no. And Samson keeps doing this thing again and again and again. He keeps going back. We tend to really keep repeating the same mistakes. We tend to take really foolish risks. Samson got away that time. He snuck down through the window. He went to the city gates. He ripped the city gates, right off their hinges, carried them single-handedly out into the field, stuck them in there, and go, check this out, guys. You couldn't hold me back. It's all about him. And then look at verse 4. Sometime later, he fell in love with the woman from the Valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. This is actually encouraging to me. This is the first time that the word love is used in his relationship with women. That's actually an encouraging thing. The guy might be learning something here, right? He's finally letting down the guard. To love is to actually not just use you to meet my needs. It's for me to serve you. Is for me to actually invest in you. That's what love is really all about. And it's this incredible choice that he makes to do that. Verse 5, though, the rulers of the Philistines went to her and said, see if you can lure him into showing you the secret of his great strength and how we can overpower him so we may tie him up and subdue him. Each one of us will give you 1,100 shekels of silver. That's like a lot of money in that day. So Delilah goes to Samson, doesn't hide anything. Tell me the secret of your great strength and how you can be tied up and subdued. And she doesn't even like try to couch it in any way. It's the most famous part of his story. Nothing here suggests that this love was a reciprocal relationship. No, she's actually doing the same thing to Samson that Samson had done to every other relationship that he'd had. She's investing in him the same way. She was calculating. She was aware of her own sexual power, and she was willing to use it for personal gain. While Samson had fallen in love with her, she was pretending affection for him. And she was willing to let him use her body because she was using him to get rich. Boy, he's being treated the way that he's been treated, that he treated people his whole life. Three times she asks him, three times he lies about the source of her strength. The only Nazirite vow that he hadn't broken was the whole thing with shaving his head. And finally it says that he revealed to her the truth. And in this passage it says, and she knew it was the truth. How did she know that? She could see it in his eyes. After one particularly exhausting evening, he falls asleep with his head in her lap, you know, caressing his hair. And he's thinking, wow, this is like the life I've always wanted. She invites a barber in and gives him a good shave. And then verse 20 is, I think, one of the saddest verses in the whole Bible. Then she called, Samson, the Philistines are upon you. He awoke from his sleep and thought, I'll go out as before and shake myself free. But he did not know the Lord had left him. Big mistake. We tend to take it for granted. It's easy to take much of our lives for granted. Our health, our family, our jobs, our relationship with God. It's easy to take it for granted. It's always going to be there. It's always been there. I love this. This is wonderful. I've always been strong. I've always had this. You know, it's not his hair that was the source of strength, it was his vow. And the hair was a symbol of that. So it wasn't just the hair itself, it was his vow to God that I am set apart for you. And this was the last vestige of that vow to disappear, to be shaved off his head. And so he's taken captive, his eyes are gouged out, and he's made to perform for them. In fact, it says in the passage that he performs over and over again for them. How does Samson perform for them? Like, what do you think that looked like? Did he juggle? Like, what do you think he did? I'll tell you what he did. He was their captive. He was completely blind now and not very strong. He's a big guy, and he stumbled around a lot, and they laughed. That's the performance. And it makes me, as I read that story and the things that we tend to take for granted, as I think about men and women who have acted like pigs or worse, and I think about the way that sometimes in our culture, we still do the same thing, don't we? We take delight when somebody who's pretty powerful falls, when they crash, when they crumble. And we kind of laugh at it the same way. And I wonder in my life, like what do I take for granted? What do I just think is always going to be there that could disappear like that? Like there's nothing, you know, cliche, nothing's promised to us in the midst of this. Look at verse 25, the end of this here. While they were in high spirits, they shouted, bring out Samson to entertain us. So they called Samson out of the prison, and he performed for them. When they stood him among the pillars, Samson said to the servant who held his hand, "Put me where I can feel the pillars that support the temple so I may lean against them." Now the temple was crowded with men and women, and all the rulers of the Philistines were there. And on the roof were about 3,000 men and women watching Samson perform. Then Samson prayed to the Lord, "Sovereign Lord, remember me. Please, God, strengthen me just once more. Let me with one blow get revenge on the Philistines for my two eyes." Then Samson reached toward the central pillars on which the temple stood, bracing himself against them, his right hand on one, his left hand on the other. Samson said, "Let me die with the Philistines." And he pushed with all his might, and down came the temple and the rulers and all the people in it. Thus he killed many more when he died than when he lived. Sometimes we read that and maybe think, wow, that was heroic desire. Samson finally fulfilled his calling. I don't think so. Look at the prayer. Remember me. Strengthen me. Let me get revenge for my two eyes. Let me die. When you just look at the personal pronouns in that prayer, the focus was all on me, me, me. It was all on Samson. This wasn't some heroic prayer to fulfill what God had called him to do. This was simple revenge. Don't let them get the last laugh, God. I want the last laugh. And so his epitaph is this, that he killed more when he died than when he lived. That was it. Nothing about freeing Israel. Nothing about bringing his people out of bondage. Nothing about any of that. In fact, it doesn't even seem that he tried. He carried on this lifelong feud with the Philistines. He aggravated them. He frustrated them. He made them look silly. He killed a few of them. But he never brought freedom. Not real freedom in the midst of that. I wonder how often you and I lose sight of the big picture. How often we lose sight of what God's doing, and we get distracted into so many little things. And when you take all those little things that we get distracted with and you add them all up, they don't add up to much. It's like trying to hold sand. It's like it just kind of falls through your fingertips rather than really staying focused. And you know what? Staying focused for a long time is hard, isn't it? Like right now, staying focused for a long time is hard, isn't it? I'm almost done. You'll get over it. The barbecue will be waiting for you. It's okay. We tend to really lose sight of this whole big picture. In the New Testament, we find that there's this incredibly different source of strength. Look at 1 Corinthians 1. "For the foolishness of God," the Apostle Paul writes, "is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength." Samson's great strength was this incredible gift from God. Incredible gift. Squandered, but incredible gift. And while he had great strength to fight the physical enemies around him, it seems that he was absolutely useless against the enemies that were within. Doesn't it? It's like he trusted God for his fighting the physical enemies on the outside, but the enemies that were within his life, he never really trusted God for those enemies. And those enemies are the ones that defeated him. Those are the ones that took him down. In the midst of that, you know, here's the good news, because I told you I'd get to this part, right? There was one who was born who had amazing promises just like this at his birth. Jesus. Amazing promises. You're going to set your people free. You're going to do all these amazingly cool things. This is the name that you're to give him. Deliverer. Right? The Messiah. And Jesus, unlike Samson, stayed true to his call. He went through enormous suffering, but he never got distracted by the women. Jesus was a Jewish man. He was male. There were beautiful women in his day. He didn't get distracted by them. It's like he had incredible strength, incredible power. In fact, the people of his day expected him to do what Samson was supposed to do, to throw off kind of the evil Roman Empire. And what he did was he went attacking enemies that were much deeper than the Roman Empire. Enemies that are still around in your life and my life today. Samson is kind of like this tarnished picture of who Jesus really is. And here's the cool thing. When we put our confidence in Jesus, because the very kind of the middle part, I won't say the end of Jesus' story, but the end of his physical life on earth, finds him actually being what looks like defeated by the Romans, hung on a cross to die. And then we find the resurrection, that we find that Jesus really is God in the flesh, that he really is the powerful one. And in the midst of this, when we put our confidence in him, it's like he fills us with his Holy Spirit, and there actually is authority and power, strength, to to battle those enemies that lay within us, that threatened to really tear us down. What we see in Samson in the physical realm that didn't quite work out, we see in Jesus in a spiritual realm that completely works out. And it doesn't just work out in some little spiritual realm in my life, you know, like pie in the sky when I die and the sweet by and by kind of thing, but there's like this real power and authority right now. And I just think that's what God's inviting us into. As we look at Samson's life, that's what he's inviting us into. Put our confidence and our trust in Jesus and him completely. You know, in Hebrews chapter 11, it's this great chapter of faith, of all the men and women that had incredible faith. And it's interesting to me, Samson's name is listed there as one who trusted on God to like just do incredible acts, physical strength. And when I see Samson's name listed there, I wonder to myself, I wonder, maybe Samson wasn't all that bad after all. Maybe these weren't really mistakes. Maybe this was all just the way that God intended his life to go. Is that it? Or, here's what I think, does God's grace even cover our worst mistakes when we put our faith in Jesus? I think it does. That it doesn't matter what mistakes that you and I have made up to this point, or beyond, that we put our confidence and our trust in Christ, God's grace can actually take even our worst mistakes and turn them into something cool. Like, he's really good at that. And what I love about my job now, being a pastor, is I get to see story after story after story. Like, I could keep you here all day long. I won't. I could keep you here all day long telling you stories of people whose lives utterly and completely transformed as they put their faith in Jesus. And that even their biggest weaknesses become these incredible testimonies, stories of God's grace and healing. So here's what I want to do. I'm going to invite you guys to stand up. You made it to the end. Brilliant. And I'm just going to pray for a minute. This is the part of what we do here at Vineyard that I like the best. So your response is, well, why'd you wait so long to do it then? Because I can. This is the part where I just invite the Holy Spirit to come and kind of speak to us and really do the stuff that only he can do. Because we can listen to this story, we can debate this stuff, we can talk about it. But there's meant to be this kind of real, active, living relationship with God. And so I want to invite you to press into that for a minute. As we talked about those 12 different mistakes, I'm sure, like me, you were really able to connect with a couple of them. The mistakes that you're constantly making right now. And I believe that in the midst of that, if you'll let God, he will come and meet you there. And he'll speak to you. He'll bring his grace. He'll bring healing so you don't have to keep making the same mistake. Now, pretty much all of us can see ourselves in all 12 of those things, if we're honest. But there's probably one or two that really feel close to the surface right now. And so, Holy Spirit, would you come right now and would you put your finger, not under your thumb, but just put your finger, press in, rub into one or two of those areas right now in our lives. Because, God, we don't want to keep making the same mistakes. So the little bit of pain of letting you press into it is better than a lot of pain. And so, God, would you do that? Would you come right now and just press into those areas? And then would you give us courage, God? Would you give us grace to turn to you? To really allow you to speak your heart to us. Those of you on the ministry team, can I get you to come forward right now? We love to pray for one another here at the Vineyard. And in a little bit, we'll come around to all the bikes and we'll pray for everybody for safety for this season. But if there's one of these things that's really standing out to you, my invitation is that you would come up and really allow God to bring some healing in that area in your life. I know it feels silly in 2011 to come forward at church, but there's actually some power in that. Just like there's power in communion, there's power in being baptized, there's power in coming together and worshiping. The Holy Spirit infuses some of these simple acts of obedience, really fills it with his power. And so as God's highlighting some stuff, would you come forward? Would you allow some folks to pray with you? And if you've never begun relationship with Jesus, if you feel like you're on the outside looking into all this stuff, we would love to introduce you to him, to who he is, just to help you surrender to him, lock, stock, and barrel, and let him begin to take charge. Let him show you how the motor is meant to work. So just grab us and talk to us. We'd love to do that. Other than that, hang out in here as long as you want to. Aubrey and the team's going to lead us in some worship. And we'll hang out in here as long as it takes to pray for y'all. And then the barbecue and the music will start outside in just a couple seconds. God bless you guys. Thanks for coming to the Vineyard. Have a great rest of the day.